Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, is the very first sermon in the Christian church. Jesus had ascended to heaven, and he now pours out the Holy Spirit upon his followers gathered in Jerusalem. It is a remarkable scene with sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, tongues like fire above each person present, and people speaking to one another in languages they had never learned. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The mighty sound drew a crowd of Jewish pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem from every nation under heaven for the feast of Pentecost. They were amazed to hear Galileans speaking in their own languages, and they marveled. And it is to this astonished crowd of Jewish pilgrims that Peter preaches. He begins his great sermon by explaining that the phenomena they see and hear show that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled, indicating that they are in the last days. But after that initial explanation, Peter proceeds to preach about Jesus. In some ways, his message is specifically directed to Jews in the holy city soon after Jesus had been crucified there. He speaks to them about what they had done. But he continues to preach about what Jesus had done in rising from the dead and how they were to respond to this glorious reality that we celebrate at Easter. It is an evangelistic sermon that rings with the heart of the apostolic gospel. And at the center of that gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to consider this portion of Peter's sermon today under four headings. First of all, a purposeful death in verses 22 through 23, a purposeful death. Secondly, a prophesied resurrection in verses 24 through 32. Third, a powerful proclamation in verses 33 through 36. And fourthly, a profound response in verses 37 through 39. A purposeful death, a prophesied resurrection, a powerful proclamation, and a profound response. Let us hear in this passage of Scripture God's Easter message to us today. We begin with a purposeful death in verses 22 and 23. We are joining Peter's Pentecost sermon that began back in verse 14 at the point where he shifts from speaking about the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the last days and begins to focus on Jesus. And he declares in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, the Israelites gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost knew about Jesus of Nazareth. Luke records in his gospel Jesus' final triumphant entry into Jerusalem when people line the roads and cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Word of Jesus' miracles had spread far and wide, and the Pentecost pilgrims had heard of him. But Peter makes clear that more was involved here than a report about a wonder worker on the evening news. He speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Now, he speaks of three things here: miracles, wonders, and signs. And let's briefly consider each of these. Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what dynamite is? You know what dynamite does? It makes an explosion. That's right. It's very powerful. Well, the Greek word here, miracles, comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It refers to something mighty, something powerful. It's a mighty and powerful work. And then the word wonders refers to works that provoke amazement and wonderment. And the word signs speak of works that point beyond themselves. And it's not so much that these three words refer to three different kinds of works performed by Jesus, but what they do is they speak of three different aspects of his miracles. Whether he was healing the sick, or raising the dead, or turning water into wine, or multiplying bread and fishes, Jesus did powerful works that provoked amazement and pointed beyond themselves to greater truths about him. And Peter says that through these works, Jesus was attested by God to you. Jesus' miracles were not human magic tricks. They were things, Peter says, that God did through him. They were divine portents demonstrating that Jesus was sent by God and that Jesus spoke a message from God. Peter begins then by calling on his hearers to consider Jesus as the one who has God's stamp of approval on him. And it is of this Jesus that the apostle speaks. He continues in verse 23, "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now what we have here are two perspectives on Jesus' death. Peter says to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the one whom you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And this reference to lawless hands probably refers to the Gentiles because they were ones who lived without the law that God had given to Israel through Moses. They were, in that sense, lawless. It was the Jewish authorities who convinced the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus, and the Jewish crowd went along with it. So get the picture. God accredited Jesus. They repudiated him. And this is the accusation against the Jews in Jerusalem for their complicity in Jesus' death. But there is another perspective. Jesus was delivered and is being delivered up to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. While those who conspired to arrest and crucify Jesus are responsible for their evil actions, their actions cannot thwart the saving purposes of God. Jesus knew it was his Father's will that he be betrayed and go to the cross. He told his disciples at the Last Supper, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And in Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with his Father to let the cup of death pass from him if it was the Father's will, and yet Jesus was willing to abide by that will even if it meant his crucifixion. There is mystery in how human responsibility relates to God's sovereignty, but the good message here is that freely made sinful choices of human beings cannot thwart God's saving purposes. Those people chose to call for Jesus' crucifixion. That didn't thwart God. Freely made sinful human beings cannot thwart God's saving purposes by their sinful choices. Genesis records how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and how God used that to position Joseph as a powerful man in Egypt to save his family and many others in a time of famine. And Joseph then later was able to tell his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And Peter could say the same thing to the Jews who killed Jesus. What you meant for evil, God has worked for good to save many people. Now, Peter does not address here how Jesus' death was a saving act of God. That becomes clearer later on in Acts, in Paul's epistles, in the book of Hebrews that we have been studying. But he makes clear that Jesus' death was not some random act unforeseen by God. Rather, it was part of God's good plan and purposes for his people. But Peter doesn't stop with Jesus' purposeful death. He proceeds to speak next of a prophesied resurrection in verses 24 through 32. The apostle continues to speak of Jesus in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And here a sharp contrast is drawn between the Jews who conspired against Jesus on the one hand and God on the other. To the Jews, Peter said, "You have taken Jesus by lawless hands, crucified and put him to death." Of God, he now says, "God raised Jesus up." And these actions reflect two different views of Jesus. And clearly, God's view is correct. Beyond that, we see that God undoes the evil deed of the crucifixion by resurrection. I mean, death was supposed to be the end of Jesus. That's what the Jews and the Romans were counting on. But in the resurrection, God says to them, not so fast. God loosed the pains, literally the pangs of death for Jesus. And here Peter borrows language from the Old Testament. David laments in Psalm 18:4, the pangs of death surrounded me. But you see, they did not surround and defeat Jesus. Furthermore, Peter says that death could not do that to Jesus. He says it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's one thing to say that death did not constrain Jesus. It's another thing to say that it could not do so. On what basis does Peter know that a victory of death over Jesus would be impossible? Well, he knows it on the basis of prophetic scripture, which he quotes, a portion of Psalm 16, which was our old lesson today. Listen again as I read verses 25 through 28. This is Peter preaching, and Peter says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And the key text quoted here is in verse 27, where David says to Yahweh in that psalm, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, and it simply refers to the place of death. And so when David says, "You will not leave my soul in the place of death," it is an expression of confidence in deliverance from death. Now, listen to how Peter interprets this Old Testament passage through Christ-tinted lenses, beginning at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, Peter reasons like this. David is dead and buried. Take a short walk, and you can visit his tomb here in Jerusalem. So David couldn't have been speaking about himself as one who was delivered from death. But David was a prophet, and he knew God was going to raise one up from his seed, and that was one whom he would deliver from death. And so Peter reasons, David spoke these words prophetically about Jesus. Well, how could David know that kind of thing was going to happen? Well, the Lord told him through his prophet Nathan. We read in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet speaking to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, when David is told that he will rest with his fathers, it means that he is going to die. And so he knew that he was going to die. He couldn't write Psalm 16 about his own deliverance from death. But this prophecy of Nathan also spoke of one of his descendants who would reign on the throne of his kingdom forever. And the apostles and early Christians knew that Jesus was this promised seed of David. Now, remember that the book of Acts is written by Luke. It is volume 2 following Luke's gospel. So listen to how Luke spoke of Jesus' relation to David in his gospel, the prequel to Acts, if you will. In Luke 1, 26 through 27, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David." And we begin to connect Jesus genealogically back to David. Chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Right there in Luke chapter 1, there's this link to 2 Samuel. He is the one who is going to sit on David's throne. Luke 1, 68 through 70, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So again, there's a recognition that prophecy is being fulfilled. Salvation, a Savior, is being raised in David's house. And again, that becomes clear, chapter 2, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then in chapter 18, 38 and 39, and he, a blind man, cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Both Peter and Luke knew that Jesus was the promised descendant of David who would reign on the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, death couldn't have final victory over Jesus. So Peter reasons, David prophetically spoke about Jesus' resurrection in Psalm 16. Before we move on, let's stop and reflect on this just a bit. David reigned about 1000 BC. And Nathan's prophecy of the king to come in David's line was fulfilled over 1000 years later, as was David's prophecy here of Jesus' resurrection. And when you consider that time span, it gives us a glimpse into the purpose of God that we read about in verse 23. You see, God always planned to be a redeeming God, a God of salvation. This was revealed to Adam and Eve immediately after their fall into sin. And as history marched on, and as we read of that history in the Old Testament, it became clearer and clearer how this promised Redeemer would arise. And in light of Jesus' resurrection, his followers dig back into their scripture with new eyes, and they begin to understand how those scriptures spoke beforehand of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is how we should read the Old Testament. We should read it ever on the lookout for revelation about Jesus, because God's saving purposes that unfold through those books are all leading towards fulfillment in him. And even the most horrific act in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, even in that act, God was working out his long-standing plan for salvation. The Old Testament scriptures witness about Jesus in advance. And Peter joins to that other witnesses, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And the we here refer to the 12 apostles and the others to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Remember what we read in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Peter was one of the first ones to go in and see the empty tomb, and then later he saw the risen Christ. Well, after speaking of Jesus' prophesied resurrection, Peter then makes a powerful proclamation in verses 33 through 39. And here he returns to the opening theme of his sermon, and that is the phenomena of Pentecost. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. Jesus not only rose from the dead, he also ascended to heaven, being exalted to the right hand of God. And there he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit about which he had previously spoken to his disciples. He did that in Luke 24. He did that in Acts 1. It is the risen and ascended Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The pouring out accompanied by the sound like a mighty wind, sight like tongues of fire, and the marvel of people speaking in languages they did not know. To his audience, Peter says, he, Jesus, poured out this, which you now see and hear. And once again, Peter dips back into Psalms, this time finding prophecy of Jesus' ascension. We read in Acts 2, 34 through 35, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Just as David didn't have personal victory over death, Psalm 16, so David didn't ascend to heaven, Psalm 110. But he spoke of one who would, as his Lord, be the one to whom Yahweh says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this leads up to Peter's powerful proclamation of the gospel in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And here again, we have these contrasting attitudes toward Jesus. The house of Israel crucified him. God made him both Lord and Christ. And let's consider the meaning and implications of these titles applied to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is Lord. Coming just after Peter's quotation from Psalm 110, this tells us that Jesus is David's Lord, who has ascended to God's right hand to reign with him from heaven. He is the universal king, all of whose enemies will be subdued. But we see something even more profound when we glance back earlier in Peter's sermon. In verse 21, he quotes the prophet Joel, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, in the Old Testament, what Joel says there is whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Peter is now proclaiming that the Lord in whom salvation may be found is none other than Jesus. And the implication of the message is clear. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Jesus is Lord. And then Jesus is the Christ. Christ comes from the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Jews had long been anticipating the fulfillment of prophecies of a Messiah who would come as their great deliverer. Now, they mostly misunderstood that prophecy. They expected the Messiah to be a political liberator, which is why some people sought to make Jesus king during his earthly ministry, thinking that Jesus was there to cast off the shackles of their Roman oppression. But the truth was that this messianic deliverance would be greater than any temporal political victory, for it would involve a new exodus to deliver people from slavery to sin into the kingdom of God, a kingdom that would outlast all petty earthly kingdoms. Had Jesus remained dead, it would have been clear that he was not the Messiah. His resurrection provides proof of his messiahship as that king in the line of David come to establish his eternal kingdom. Peter's powerful proclamation is, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And such a powerful proclamation calls for a profound response. We read of that in verses 37 through 39. How does the crowd respond? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The crowd now, they realize their complicity in the death of the very one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, and they were cut to the heart. For the first time, they realize what they have done and to whom they have done it. They have a greater sense of guilt than they have ever experienced before, and they cry out in desperation, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, that's the kind of question every preacher and evangelist longs to hear. Convicted of their sin, they wonder if there is any possibility of their salvation. And they must have been encouraged by the response they received from Peter. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Was salvation possible even for those who crucified Jesus, this one whom God had made Lord and Christ? Yes, it was. The call to them was implicitly to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed Lord in Christ, and based on that fact, to repent. Now, the Greek word for repent literally means to change your mind. It means changing your mind about Jesus, recognizing him as Lord in Christ, as the only source of eternal salvation. It means changing your mind about yourself. Recognize your sins to be the sins that God says they are, recognizing that you cannot in any way save yourself. It means changing your mind about God and seeing Him through Christ as a God of salvation. Anyone who calls on Jesus in faith with such a repentant heart will be saved. And then the next step is union with God's people through baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism pictured outwardly what was true of those who repented inwardly, that is, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is why pouring water from above in baptism is such a perfect picture. That water pictures cleansing. The pouring from above pictures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from above upon the Christian. And it is why this is our practice in terms of our mode of baptism. Now, to those who repent and are baptized, Peter promises, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this doesn't mean that each of them is going to experience the phenomena of Pentecost, hearing a sound like a mighty wind, seeing tongues of fire above their heads, or speaking in languages they never learned. What it means is something greater than that. Something greater than what was experienced by any of the saints of God under the Old Covenant. New Covenant believers in Christ receive the Holy Spirit as an abiding presence in their lives. You see, this was new. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come and go on a select few for special purposes. So even King David could pray, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Brothers and sisters, that is an Old Covenant prayer that no New Covenant believer should ever pray. The risen and ascended Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and He has not withdrawn the gift. And He also pours out the Holy Spirit upon every Christian at the time of salvation and never withdraws the gift. The true Christian may grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning, but the Holy Spirit will never depart. Such is the gift, the new gift of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Peter concludes this portion of his message by stating that the covenantal continuity in families that the Jews knew under the Old Covenant was still in place under the new, verse 39, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The children of believers are embraced in God's covenant. He is their God, just as He is the God of their parents. And their call is to grow into that same believing profession from a repentant heart. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The profound response to Peter's powerful proclamation is repentance and faith in Jesus. It is profound, and then it means a complete reorientation in life from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. It is profound in its power to humble us as we forsake self-righteousness and find our righteousness in Christ alone. It is profound in that it leads to new power to live for Christ through the Holy Spirit who always abides within us. It is profound in that it leads to heavenly life that begins now and lasts for all eternity. On this Easter day, I want to ask you what your response is to the risen Jesus. We've seen two kinds of attitudes and actions toward Jesus in Peter's sermon. The Jews in Jerusalem conspired with the Romans to crucify Jesus. Their attitude of opposition to Him is clear. The other approach to Jesus is that of God who raised Him from the dead and made Him both Lord and Christ. And the question before you is whether you will side with those who crucified Jesus or with the one who raised Him from the dead. Have you crucified in your heart the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ? Now, of course, you weren't there in that first century Jewish crowd shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." But if your core conviction is that you want to live your life as you please, no matter what God says, then that is just what you're doing in your heart. God says Jesus is Lord, and you say, "Crucify Him." God says Jesus is the Christ, and you say, "Crucify Him." God says Jesus rose from the grave to offer salvation to all who believe in him, and you say, better he remain in the grave so he doesn't bother me. But here is the Easter truth. Jesus didn't remain in the grave. He rose from the dead, and you must choose how you will respond to him. Given the unfolding of God's saving purposes through Scripture that culminate in Jesus, given the eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus like Peter, given the testimony of countless Christians through the ages whose lives have been transformed by the risen Jesus, are you willing to bet your eternal destiny on the hope that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That would be a very strange hope indeed. The good news is that Jesus is risen, and no matter who you are and no matter what you have done, the promise to you is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If those who crucified Jesus could be forgiven that horrific sin, you can be forgiven whatever sins you've committed. Jesus can bring healing to your spirit and power by his Holy Spirit so that you can live in a new way, living with him and for him, knowing that you are loved by him. To all who are weary, worn out, and wasted in this sin-cursed world, the risen and reigning Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you've never come to Jesus in faith, or if you've walked away from what he once was in your life, I urge you to come to him now for healing, for wholeness, and for rest. Acknowledge that he is the risen Lord and Christ. Look to him alone for salvation. He will gladly give it to you, drawing you into an intimate relationship of fellowship with himself, his Father, and the Spirit. And if you are one who is trusting in Jesus, then reflect with wonder on his resurrection that demonstrated he is both Lord and Christ. Thank him afresh for the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the reconciliation you have with God through him. Rest in the knowledge that he loves you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will one day return for you that you may live with him forever. The news of Easter is truly good news. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray.